Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 20th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's return once again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We're continuing on in the life of Christ in this final week, Wednesday of this Passover week, the week in which He will be crucified. As you turn to Mark chapter 13, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come to something this morning that is testifies to Your power, Your greatness, Your sovereign control over every minute detail of historical events, that also demonstrate to us Your sovereign hand and governance over our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled, that we would be provoked to worship You, because You have promised Your church that You would spare us from such a time as this. But Lord, that reality also ought to crush us as we reflect on the reality that we are spared only because of Your grace and the pleasure You took in the crucifixion of Your Son who would die on our behalf. And Lord, therefore, You have given us a responsibility to preach Your gospel to those who, if they do not repent, will incur Your full wrath on them. The testimonies of the Scriptures bear witness to Your faithfulness to Your Word. And Lord, because of Your faithfulness, we know that You will bring fruition, and You will bring to pass what You have said You will bring to pass. You will accomplish what You have set to accomplish. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. We come back to Mark chapter 13. We find ourselves once again in the middle of this section of instruction, this longest message, instruction that Jesus gives to His disciples that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures outside of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very important instruction that He gives to His disciples who have come to Him, and now they are wondering. They see the moment. They recognize the momentum that Jesus has as He is entering into His city. And they assume then that that must mean that the nature of His millennial kingdom is imminent. It is about to happen. It is a matter of whether this is today or tomorrow. You're excited. They have a hard time understanding the context of His instruction up to this point. In Mark's gospel, the instruction that He has given to them pertaining to His suffering and His death and the necessity of His resurrection and atoning sacrifice. They have difficulty understanding the nature of the hostility of the Jewish leaders. And so they put that aside and out of their minds because it doesn't reconcile with what they assume to be true, and that is the millennial kingdom is incumbent. It is now here. And the excitement of the crowds that they had just witnessed a matter of days before, to the sum of hundreds of thousands of people, is present in their minds. How could all of this shift towards a crucifixion. Surely, surely, the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus gives them instruction pertaining to the destruction of the temple, and they think, well, that means Jesus is about to erect His own. Erect a true temple, a holy temple, a temple that will exceed the majesty of the Herodian temple, even as incomplete as it was, a project that would continue to be worked on for a matter of several more decades, having begun even before the life of Christ, long before their time. Surely now Jesus is about to do all of that. And He brings them corrective instruction. He tells them that the temple is going to be destroyed, but then after the temple is destroyed, He describes this age of the church, the mystery of the Old Testament, that age between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, that they weren't aware of, that there is actually an era of time that exists between the destruction of the temple and the millennial kingdom. An era of time that is marked by difficulty, trial, adversity. The era of the church. That's where we've been the last couple of weeks. That's where we've been in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 13 in Mark. We come to our text now this morning and we address a hotly debated issue in the church. A hotly debated issue among many theologians. It isn't because our passage is unclear. The passage is very clear and very straightforward, in fact. It's very explainable, understandable. But the problem comes when we have difficulty, in the same way that the disciples themselves had difficulty, reconciling our traditions and our theological presuppositions with what the text clearly says. Our challenge is to simply understand and believe the message presented for us in Scriptures as it is written. And if we do that, and we're willing to let go of our traditions and theological presuppositions, then this text is very easy to explain. So if we're willing to do that, let's read our text this morning, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 14 through verse 23. Again, having just described what the age of the church would look like, Jesus continues. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in a field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, He is there," do not believe him. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. This morning, we're not really going to be coming much further than this particular phrase, the abomination of desolation. It is imperative in understanding the nature of this text to understand what that is. So we'll be coming back next week as we unfold the rest of what is here. But it is the nature of the abomination of desolation and what this actually is. That is the issue that has spawned a lot of issues in various churches of many kinds, the nature of different debates. But if we understand the abomination of desolation from a biblical perspective, then that unlocks the key to having a right eschatology in many ways. So what I would like to do for you this morning is simply give you three reasons why the abomination of desolation is in the future. That's the essence of the discussion. Is it in the past, or is this an event that is yet to occur in the future? And then I'm going to make three arguments, and I think they are compelling ones, or I would not give them to you. But three reasons why the abomination of desolation is in the future. First, the nature of the abomination of desolation requires a temple. Requires a temple. Very simply, this might seem obvious to you, but it's necessary. But you can't have an abomination of desolation without a temple. So, what does that tell us? Come back to that question in a minute. But how do those respond who will try to maintain that the abomination of desolation is an event that occurred in the past? What they'll say is, well, obviously there's no temple now. There's no temple now. So that has to mean that the abomination of desolation happened before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The abomination of desolation had to happen between this prophecy that Jesus gives around AD 30 and AD 70. There are a couple of guesses that they present what they think that was. Some say that it refers to a time in AD 40 when the tyrannical emperor Caligula tried to erect statues of himself in the temple and have them worshipped as God. Caligula simply means soldier of a little boot, something to that effect. It was a nickname, actually, that Caligula despised, but that was the name he was remembered by. The issue there, Caligula, when he came to erect a statue of himself in the temple in AD 40, is that, first of all, there was no slaughter of people in that event, the kind of slaughter that we are led to expect out of verses 14 to 23. And nobody fled either, which we would also expect from verses 14 to 23 after the abomination of desolation. In fact, they did just the opposite. When Caligula comes and he makes an announcement to erect a statue of himself to be worshipped, that's his intention, in the temple itself, instead of fleeing, the Jews instead brought themselves and their families, their wives, and their children into the temple and prepared themselves to be slaughtered in order to prevent this occurrence from happening. So they didn't flee, they did the exact opposite. And it worked. Caligula's authority was already breaking down in Rome at that point. He was suspect of being insane. The first 7 months, Philo describes as an era of time that was blissful. Time that he gave himself to buy the support of the people in the Roman army and the Senate. And after that, he very quickly turned tyrannical. They're suspect of him. And it would be about a year from this time when he makes this order, gives this decree to have a statue of himself placed in the temple, that he would be assassinated by the Praetorian Guard itself. The Praetorian Guard, the elite soldiers of Rome, whose specific task was to protect the emperor. This would be as though the president becoming so tyrannical that the Secret Service itself takes the initiative to kill the president. That's what this kind of event was. So when Caligula gave the order to erect statues of himself to be worshipped in the Jerusalem temple, the general who was supposed to be in charge of carrying out that order refused. He knew the consequences would be politically catastrophic. It would create civil unrest. It was a ridiculous order. So the order was never carried out. Caligula was then assassinated before he could ever follow up and ensure that it was. So obviously this can't be the abomination of desolation, since there was no abomination and no subsequent desolation. There was an abominable attempt that was made, but it was never actually carried out. There is another view that is a little bit more popular. In fact, it's probably the most popular among scholars and theologians and what have you. When the Roman general Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, you're familiar with that account by now. We've talked about it on a number of occasions. After the temple was destroyed, Josephus writes that Titus stood in the holy place as it burned, and as the city of Jerusalem burned. And soldiers carried these religious standards with them and offered sacrifices to these standards that were designed to be elements of worship to the Roman gods. The problem there is that when that happened, Jerusalem and the temple were already destroyed, as was the whole population of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple marked the end of the war with the Zealots. So by the time this abominable act occurred, this desolation, the warning to flee immediately after you saw it would have already been too late. No one could go anywhere for months before Jerusalem was destroyed. It's important that when Jesus says to flee to the mountains, that under normal circumstances, that's exactly the opposite of what people would do in a time of insecurity and unrest. The mountains meant exposure and vulnerability and disorganization, a lack of an appropriate defense system. It was not a good place to be in warfare. The strength of a people group is when they are united together and can fight as a singular force. And so whenever there was some kind of threat in the ancient Near East, the people would flee to the cities, not away from them, especially not to the mountains, which were held under the hands generally of robbers and thieves and murderers and things of that nature. And so they would flee to the cities where they could hold a formidable defense, hold a particular defensive position. And that's just what they did just before the siege of Jerusalem. You have to understand the nature of this war a little bit in Titus Vespasian's approach before he comes to Jerusalem to destroy the city and the temple. All these people packed into the city of Jerusalem for months, even before Rome prevented anybody from leaving the city. They packed in the gates. And before even Rome encircled the city, cutting it off, the Jewish zealots themselves in the city cut them off, would not allow anybody to leave. Rome was a very strategic and patient conqueror. If you were in a city, your prayer, your only prayer, was that the Roman army would attack. But usually, what you'd see instead was an army who would build a wall around your city's wall. And the issue was no longer a matter of Rome breaching your walls. You had to breach theirs. So many cities, as soon as they'd see Rome building these walls, they'd surrender at that point and hope for the best. Their prayers would be that Rome would simply attack their city without building this wall. That was their only hope, even if they were well outnumbered. For Rome to build these walls, they understood that those walls meant absolute and certain death, usually violent death. They'd have one of two choices to make once this wall was erected around their own: either wait and die a slow, cruel death of starvation and disease, after which Rome would capture the city after everyone was already dead or too weak to fight back anyway. Or, as I said, you would have to breach Rome's wall. Those were your only two choices: starvation or breach their wall. Well, to breach their wall meant certain death for you as well. There was no hope in that. You'd have to exit your defensive position, exposing yourself out in the open, where Rome, from a very strong defensive position at that point and replenished supplies, is able to inflict attack. You'd be a sitting duck or like a fish in a barrel, trapped between two walls. And that's exactly what Titus did to Jerusalem, put them in the temple. And then the zealots prevented any of the people from going out, leaving outside the walls. They chose to starve and hoped that Rome would attack while they were still strong enough to fight back. So Titus builds a wall around Jerusalem. And while people could have escaped while they were doing that, the zealots prevented anyone from being able to leave. And then, once the wall was finished, it didn't matter what the zealots were or were not willing to do, Rome wouldn't let anybody leave. By the time Titus finally did enter Jerusalem, Josephus writes that almost the whole population had already died of starvation at that point. Josephus records watching as the people, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, would throw bodies over the city wall because they couldn't contain all these people who were dying inside the city walls any longer. And of the people who were still alive when they did enter Jerusalem, he speaks of them wandering around aimlessly in the streets, ghost-like creatures, bloated from severe starvation, insane from malnutrition. He describes women who were expired, still clutching their infants in their arms. And Rome came in and slaughtered almost everyone who was left, and left such few in number that when the survivors told where their temple once stood, they were so few in number, and it was so destroyed, so categorically destroyed, that no one would believe that the Temple Mount had ever been inhabited by anyone. So if that was the abomination that leads to desolation, and desolation there certainly was at that point, then that would make Jesus' warning to flee to the mountains when they saw the abomination the most useless warning. Experience all that, and you're now, if you're alive, insane, swollen from starvation. And now Titus Vespasian walks into the temple grounds with his Gentile pagan army. Then you're supposed to flee? There was no hope in that. It'd be a useless warning. By the time you saw it, it was already too late. The abomination of desolation is intended to act as an alarm for Christians to flee. But if that was the abomination of desolation, then the alarm came too late. There's one more perspective of the abomination of desolation. And that is probably the most plausible, I would say, even though it still isn't at all plausible because it doesn't meet the expectations that we see in Scripture. And so what that makes it is interesting. And that's about the extent of it. It's an interesting proposal, and it's proposed by quite a number of theologians as well, even conservative runs, but it is nevertheless incongruent with Scripture. This position would refer to another record that Josephus speaks of. Josephus records that when Titus Vespasian squashed the Zealot revolt, the Jewish revolt, he started in Galilee and Perea. He began in the north, where they were weaker, and then brought most of Judea under his control by AD 68. And by AD 69, halfway through AD 69, he had subjugated all of Judea as well. And he saves Jerusalem for last. Jerusalem is his last unconquered city. And that is what provokes everyone to flee into Jerusalem, to flood Jerusalem in population. That is their last safe haven. It was at that time that the zealots who provoked the revolt to begin with took over the temple itself as their headquarters. And they nominated their own priest, who was unqualified, but nevertheless they nominated their own priest to perform the temple rituals. That was profanity. And it led to an outright revolt, even from within the context of the temple grounds, Jews among Jews, brethren among brethren. And that outrage resulted in the zealots murdering many of their own people right in the temple ground itself. And so all of a sudden they have a man who is appointed to the priestly office performing the temple rituals who is not qualified to do so. That was abominable. And then they murdered, slaughtered their own people in the temple itself as well. Also abominable. And they said that is the abomination that led to the desolation. So they say when people saw that, when Christians saw that, they knew that that was the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about here in Mark chapter 13. And at that point, if they left right away, they still had time to flee to the mountains. They could still escape, but they had to leave right away. Right away, because the zealots, very shortly after that, wouldn't let anybody leave. And then Rome, too, would soon have its wall erected around Jerusalem city's walls, and then they would prevent anybody from leaving. And just a few months later, that would lead to the city's complete massacre. Whether or not Christians actually did flee after the zealots took over the temple, that is itself a debated issue. Christians were already being severely persecuted in Jerusalem and fleeing in droves by that point. That leads us to the second reason that we know the abomination of desolation is still in the future. This helps us refute that last point. Interesting, but incongruent with Scripture. The requirement of chronology. There's a requirement of chronology. And if you maintain any of the positions that point to an abomination of desolation within the first 70 years of the church or up until and including AD 70, you break the natural progression of events here. So the first reason, the requirement of a temple. There's a requirement of the temple for the abomination of desolation to actually happen. Everybody agrees that the abomination of desolation requires a temple. No matter where you put the abomination of desolation, there has to be a temple. Whether you say this was something that happened in the past, before, or during the temple's destruction in AD 70, or whether you say it's in the future, there must be a temple in order for the abomination of desolation to happen. We've shown the problems in the three perspectives on when that would have happened before the temple's destruction, how it couldn't have been that. And I'm showing you that it's incongruent with the Scriptures as well, and that the abomination of the temple has not happened yet in history. That's my intention, which means that the temple is going to have to be rebuilt. So to refute that last point, that maybe the abomination of desolation happened when the zealots took over the temple, you look at the requirement of chronology. And the requirement of chronology demonstrates to us that the abomination of desolation must be something that still occurs in the future, requiring, therefore, the temple to be rebuilt. And the temple has not been since its destruction in AD 70. The requirement of chronology. There's a requirement of a temple and a requirement of chronology. This is a huge issue. In Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, all three gospel accounts that record this conversation, all record this account the same way. And none of them at all give us any kind of indication whatsoever that we should understand this in any way that wasn't chronological. There is no indication whatsoever that we shouldn't see these prophecies in a chronological way. In fact, if you work backward from the end of this text to the beginning, sometimes like you might do with a maze on a sheet of paper. As a younger student in school, elementary school, I remember, you know, every now and then we would be distributed mazes that we were completed in class. They had no real educational, value, but perhaps gave the teacher time to do some grading or lesson planning or something to that effect. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, we're given these mazes to complete in class from time to time, and I always wanted to be the first to be done. Now, when you're presented with a maze, you might have done this as well. Probably so. Sometimes when a maze proves to be a little bit more difficult than you expect, you go to the finish. You've done that, and you work your way back to the beginning instead. Well, that's what I would do, because I wanted to be the first to finish. I'd do the maze backwards. And because it was always, for whatever reason it was, and I don't know if there's a scientific reason for this, but it just made it a little bit easier. Start from the end and work your way to the beginning, and the maze becomes a little clearer. Well, you do the same thing here in Mark chapter 13, and when you do that, it is unarguable that the text demands a chronological order here. It demands a chronological order. What's the goal? What's Jesus' goal? This is presented to us as a maze. What's the finish line? The Messianic Kingdom, right? That's the end. The Messianic Kingdom. That's what Jesus is working toward. Obviously, that's at the end. Obviously, the Messianic Kingdom is at the end. There's no discussion about that. Verse 26, Christ's return. Look at that. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he gathers his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. What's he doing? He's gathering all the people of God together to bring his kingdom. All the people of God from all four corners of the earth come together as witnesses of his establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's telling us that none of his elect, it's a matter of comfort. You are not lost in any of these events that Jesus describes. Whether you're talking about in verse 1 or verse 27, the elect are not lost. They are here to witness this event when Jesus brings about his kingdom. They're not going to miss this event at his second coming. But verse 26 begins with then. That's a chronological term, isn't it? So what happens before Christ returns in his glory to establish his kingdom? What happens before that happens? Immediately preceding in verses 24 to 25, we read that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. That's the second law of thermodynamics happening. All things in the universe tend towards disorder. That's contradictory to evolutionism that requires all things in the universe to tend toward order. So what Jesus is saying is that at the end of Earth's time, the whole order of the universe, not just the earth, the whole creative order of the universe is going to reach that point where everything begins to break down. And the results are going to be catastrophic. The universe, as we know it, will begin to disintegrate. And what's the force that prevents that from happening prematurely? None other than Christ Himself. Christ Himself is the force that prevents that from happening before the time that has been ordained by God. Colossians 1:17, right? In Him all things hold together. That is everything in the creative order. He is what holds the universe together. This is incredible because this is testifying, bearing witness to His real work in the world. Just as He returns to earth, prior to that, since creation, which He was involved in, Colossians 1 tells us, and John chapter 1. He is holding all these things together, preventing the normal second law of thermodynamics from destroying the universal system, the universe system. But when He returns, He lets go. Right at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns in His second coming. And as He returns in His second coming, He lets go. And the subsequent result, when He does, is universal chaos that ensues. And the whole world is going to witness that work that He's been doing in creation since He created it, testifying to the truth of Colossians 1:17, that He holds all things together. But look at this in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, there's another chronological term. Three events that have to happen in chronological succession. The tribulation, universal decay, and Christ's return. The tribulation is described in verses 14 to 23. And more precisely, this is the Great Tribulation. And what has to precede the Great Tribulation? The abomination of desolation. Verse 14 now. Very clearly. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then you run because of what's about to happen. Then, another chronological term, you run. We are told, commanded in the age of the church, not to be afraid, because persecution is your allotment. It is what is to be expected. But when the abomination of desolation launches the second half of the tribulation, we are commanded then, after that, you run. This is urgent. Look at the urgency. Verse 15. If this happens while you happen to be on the roof of your house, of course, the roof of their houses were flat, the place where they could go and escape the normal busyness and the stuffiness of their homes, a place where they would have plants and things of that nature. We see often throughout the book of Acts, the disciples actually going to the roof to pray, a place of quietness, aloneness. You happen to be on your house, this flat roof. When this happens, the abomination of desolation, don't even run back through your house to get whatever kind of provisions you might have available. Don't even bother with that. Don't re-enter your home. Run. Bolt, like your house is consumed with fire, is the idea. You're not waiting for anyone. That happens while you're out in the field working. Look at verse 16. What happens when you're outside working from the early morning till late? Especially in the context of what we might understand during the change of seasons. We live in an environment that is comparatively wet. And water stabilizes the night temperature in the summers. Not so in the desert. In the desert, there is no water to stabilize the night temperature, so when the sun goes down, the temperature very quickly drops. Some 30 degrees or more is very common. But when you go to work in a field, do manual labor of some kind, and you begin very early in the morning, and you expect to finish very late at night, you dress in layers. Because you know as you begin your work, you'll be cold. And as the day goes on, the sun goes up, the earth warms, and you'll be hot. It's pretty basic. You shed those layers. The night falls and the temperature drops, then again you put them back on. So you're going to need that coat. You took the coat off, but you leave it in the field because you know you're going to need the coat later. And this would be especially true in Palestine, their desert climate. So you have your coat in one corner of the field, the corner of the field that you began your work early on in the day, and some point during that day, you hear of the abomination of desolation. You don't even bother to run back across your field to get your coat that will be needed. You flee. You flee. You run like a sprinter out of the starting blocks at the sound of a gun. Forget the coat. The coat will cost you your life. Verse 17, continuing on with the urgency of this. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. The bifold meaning there. The grotesque suffering that is untold that women with infants in or outside the womb are going to experience in that day. And they're not going to be able to escape. They won't. Which is why Jesus pronounces a woe against them. Because who are the slowest to flee? Women carrying children. They will not be able to run fast enough. They'll be destroyed and will not survive. And then verse 18, this is your only prayer. Pray that it's not winter. Pray that it's not winter. Because then you'll all be slowed and you will all die. The winter was the rainy season. Normally during the course of the year in a desert climate, you have all these dry riverbeds or very, very shallow riverbeds. In Southern California, these are all over the place. And I remember as we entered California, I believe I've told you about this, you cross the LA River and you see this big blue streak on your GPS. And you think, oh, well, that's the LA River. And you look out the window and there's nothing there but rocks and stones. Mel and I would like to go hiking very often in the mountains, and you find these dry riverbeds all over the place, creek beds and things of that nature. And the climate in Southern California is most similar to the climate in Palestine than anywhere else in the world. And those riverbeds, even though they're dry and they make your passageway somewhat easy because they're sandy and flat and those kinds of things, they're also very dangerous. Because when the rains come, and not necessarily where you are, but if the rains come in the mountains, water can rush down these gullies almost out of nowhere and sweep you away. In Palestine, these are called the Wadi. You can cross them anywhere. You can travel along them, dangerous as though they are, but they make travel relatively quick and easy. Unencumbered might be the word that we're looking for. And if it's the winter, rain and snow in the mountains will have those wadi roaring with water, and you won't be able to cross quickly enough to escape. Why? I mean, what's the issue? What's that going to look like? Jesus doesn't tell us here. John records more detail for us in Revelation. But what he does tell us in verse 19 is enough, isn't it? For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Have we ever experienced anything like that before? What is the greatest global catastrophe the world has ever known? The flood. Global judgment. Global judgment that wiped humanity off the face of the earth, save one family. A force that ripped continents into pieces, leveled mountains, made mountains out of plains. Water so forceful that it shoves earth as high as 29,029 feet in the air. And this is going to be worse. So Jesus moves here right from the age of the church into the abomination of desolation, spawning an era of time of very intense catastrophe that the world has never seen. It gets really hard to argue at that point that the abomination of desolation has already happened when we see the urgency of our flight that is mandated for survival because of the intensity of the catastrophe that awaits if we don't. Jesus moves right from the age of the church into the abomination of desolation. And as we've worked from the end towards the beginning, we've seen this chronological order of events, which leads us every reason to conclude that the abomination of desolation will happen after the temple is destroyed. Because the abomination of desolation happens after the temple is destroyed, that means that another temple is going to have to be built. The abomination of desolation is something that is supposed to happen in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Now, just to point this out, to help you a little bit, to help your eschatology, your doctrine, your teaching, your understanding of the end times, that's what we mean by eschatology. Jesus says nothing here. Nothing at all about the rapture. We mentioned that before, but I want to revisit this again. And what that leads some to think is that the church is going to be around during all of this, either till the abomination of desolation or right up till Christ's second coming. Which, if the rapture happens right up at the abomination of desolation, then the command for us to flee is no longer relevant. Is it? Because once the rapture happens, there's going to be a point in time which there are no believers. There will be believers during the tribulation as they respond to the truth that they possessed that prior to the rapture of the church. And then the gospel that they hear because of the two witnesses and the angelic messengers that pronounce the gospel truth at the zenith of the sky. And whatever truth anybody might have communicated to them before the rapture. But not only that, so you can't really maintain that the rapture of the church is going to happen somewhere right up to the abomination of desolation. We're going to be here during the midway point of the tribulation, or after, as some will maintain as well. They'll say that the church is going to be around during some or all of this tribulation period. Christ doesn't mention the rapture before, and they would maintain that he should. That's a really bad argument from silence. Argumentum ex silentio, if you are a student of philosophy and logic. And just to remind you, this is basic Christianity 101. Maybe we'll give you 201 or your associate's degree for this, but you're still definitely at the associate's level. Rapture is a verb. When we speak of the rapture, we're talking about that it is a verb. It is another example of one of those English words that we have that is really not a translation, but it's actually a transliteration from the meaning of another word, the Latin raptura. And that word is a translation. Raptura is the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo. Harpazo. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. It means to suddenly remove or to snatch away. And that's exactly the idea. So when we speak of the rapture, we're talking about that moment in time when the Lord will snatch up His church from the earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." And of course, that's a euphemism for death. "We will not all die, but we will all be changed. We'll be given glorified bodies." That's what that's talking about, the change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how quickly that's going to happen, faster than you can blink. At the last trumpet, "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We'll be given our glorified bodies just like that, gone from the earth as fast as the twinkling of an eye, as fast as the eye can reflect light. It's talking about the same thing that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So that's what the rapture is, before the Lord's second coming, to overthrow the Antichrist and his enemies and especially establish His kingdom, overthrow Satan. He's going to come to redeem His church, take them out of the world before He brings the 7 years of judgment in the tribulation. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that Romans is very clear that all 7 years of the tribulation are the direct wrath of God, initiated by Jesus Christ Himself. And we are promised to be spared from that wrath. The whole thing. And it's during that tribulation, a 7-year tribulation, that the abomination of desolation happens. So just to help you out, again, to use that word eschatological timeline a little bit, to help you understand what happens next, you can write this down somewhere. This is going to be pretty fast. First, we have the age of the church. It's the age that we live in now. That's the distinct age we live in now. And Jesus described what that was going to look like in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. It's an age marked by Gentiles coming to Christ, and becoming part of the body of Christ, while at the same time Israel rejects God and remains under His judgment. After the age of the church comes the rapture. When that happens, you're also going to have the judgment seat of Christ for those believers and the dead in Christ. They're going to experience the judgment seat at that time. It's when all believers are going to stand before the throne of God and you're going to be judged for your works in this life. More specifically, the quality of your works. And you'll be rewarded in heaven accordingly. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 4:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. That happens right after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, which will also initiate the 7 years of tribulation. Some people call that the Bema seat of Christ. 7 years of God's wrath that are being poured out on mankind for rejecting Him. So the age of the church, then the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the tribulation. Revelation 3:10 also calls that the hour of testing. Again, it says there that I will keep you, that is, those who belong to Him, the you is in the context of the church, I will keep you from that hour of testing. So there you'll have another example of how we know that the church, as I said, will be raptured before the tribulation. And to support that point from chapter 4 through the next 15 chapters in the book of Revelation, you never hear of the church again. Why? We have the most intense period of time that the world has ever known, and not one word is given in instruction to the church during that whole length of time. It's because the church isn't there. But there is instruction to the people who will be there. Same kind of instruction that we see here in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Church is gone. Now, last 7 years, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is going to be the most intense of all. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is crucial there. Verse 25 says that the temple is going to be rebuilt. So there we know the temple is going to be rebuilt. And then in verse 27, we see that there's going to be a peace covenant signed by the Antichrist. And that's going to kick off a week's worth of years. When you read Daniel 9, Daniel receives this oracle from the Lord in the context of weeks. And those weeks refer to years. In the 21st century, we speak in terms of decades. In ancient Palestine, the Israelites would speak in the terms of weeks, not decades. So if we wanted to say 70 years, we could say 7 decades. But in ancient Israel, you wouldn't say decade, you'd just say a week. And just as 1 decade equals 10 years, 1 week equaled 7 years. So this peace treaty is going to be signed right in the beginning, right in the middle, rather, of a week's worth of years. 3.5 years in. And that's where we are in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Next week, we're going to come back, because I'm projecting I will not have time to finish these 3 points, but next week we'll come back then and take a look more at this exact nature of the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesies of in Daniel chapter 9, and the nature of the Antichrist and what this actual peace treaty is. But we're right back in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. The whole tribulation is marked by God's wrath. That's what you need to take away from this. And during the 7-year tribulation, 80% of the world's population will be killed. That means that if the Lord returned now, only 1.4 billion people would survive. 5.6 billion people will die out of our 7 billion global population. Keep in mind that the entire population of the entire United States is 319 million. Maybe give you an idea of how many people we're talking about here. But is that, as bad as that's going to be, at the midpoint, it gets even worse. And Jesus walks right into the key that launches us, the hallmark indicator that launches us into that midpoint. He doesn't say anything about the rapture. The disciples want to know how they know the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus tells them first that before that happens, the temple is going to be destroyed, followed by an elongated period of time that is marked by turmoil and distress. A period of time that is marked by false Christianity, civil unrest, natural disasters. They can understand that. Jesus is giving them a really big picture idea of what is to come. And He's giving them all they need to know to be able to answer their question. He doesn't tell them anything about the rapture because He doesn't need the rapture to answer their question. Rapture itself is part of the mystery of the church that the disciples are still grappling to understand. So that's not a concept that's going to be developed later until the epistles. And that makes sense. That speaks of the wisdom of God, doesn't it? The disciples don't even understand the mystery of the church at this point. But after Jesus' resurrection, and then His return to heaven, they're all given the Holy Spirit. The church begins on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and all of a sudden, now the church age begins to take form, and they begin to understand it. And it's at that point, once they begin to wrap their heads around the age of the church, then the Holy Spirit reveals to them the nature of the rapture. But you can't have the rapture without understanding the church. But once they understand the church, the Holy Spirit reveals to the apostles the nature of the rapture, because now it can actually make sense. But for now, Jesus is going to leave that revelation of the rapture for a later time. All He reveals is what they need. And all they need are a couple of big events that they could understand. Destruction of the temple, they can understand that. Some form of a massive false Christianity in an age marked by persecution of the real thing, they can understand that. Insert the rapture here and you lost them. So skip the rapture. Go right to the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation. They know what that's going to look like. This is a very specific event that has a very specific meaning. And that also informs us this event is yet to come because of its nature. There are some who try to argue that this has already happened and we're already living in the millennial kingdom, so all that's left is just the return of Christ. But one more piece of evidence that shows us the abomination of desolation has yet to come is the requirement of its nature. The requirement of its nature. If you know the nature of what the abomination of desolation is, then you'll also know that it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And you'll also know that it can't be fulfilled until we see the introduction in the world of a key figure, the Antichrist. That is someone who stands in the temple and claims to be God. Now, why does Israel have such a specific understanding of what this abomination of desolation is? Because of the prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9. And when the prophets would make a prophecy, they would make a prophecy that was applicable both near, in a foreshadowing kind of way, and far away. And in so doing, you would know that their prophecy was true. They would make a prophecy, and if there was a shadow of that prophecy that was fulfilled in the near, then it would also be fulfilled in the far. Daniel makes that prophecy, and in a lesser way, that prophecy is fulfilled. to the letter. And yet, Jesus instructs us that that greater fulfillment is yet to come. So when you say abomination of desolation, all of their minds would go back to that event in Daniel chapter 9. They know what that looks like. They would know that it could only be fulfilled in one particular way. So we'll look at that next week. As we wrap up, I want to just point another thing out to you, speaking of the truth of prophecy. Just one way the incongruity of liberal bias proves the authenticity of the Scriptures. Commentators on the Gospels argue that Jesus' prophecy regarding the temple's destruction was vaticinium ex eventu, is the term for it. That is a prophecy from the event. Prophecy from the event, after the event. In other words, this particular prophecy found in the Gospels was too precise. This prophecy, concerning the temple destruction was too precise to have actually been made from made before the temple destruction in AD 70. So they deny the inspired nature of the Scriptures. They deny the miraculous. And so where Scriptures create an illusion that its prophecies came to fulfillment later, what's actually happening is that the writers are, after an event occurred, writing as if they're writing a prophecy that happened before it. So, in this sense, the temple is destroyed. Mark then writes, after the temple's destruction, that Jesus said it would be destroyed after it was destroyed. But he says it would be destroyed before. But then, they'll argue that Jesus' prophecy regarding the abomination of desolation was not fulfilled in AD 70, either because we would surely expect a closer correlation to the circumstances of that event, if that is indeed what he was referring to. But if the Gospels were written after AD 70 anyway, based on their logic, wouldn't we also expect this vaticinium ex eventu to have a closer correlation to the events leading to the abomination of desolation? This specific situation when the zealots were in the temple. So you can't have it both ways. That means that this prophecy had, by their own biased liberal accounts, had to have happened and been given, according to their logic, before Caligula, or before the Zealots, or before Titus desecrated the temple. And if that was before, then so was Jesus' prophecy concerning the temple's destruction as well. All of a sudden, these liberal scholars are in a trap. And what we're left with is an incredible testimony to the authenticity of the Scriptures. And that tells us that these events, as difficult and incomprehensible as they are to our minds, they will indeed happen. And they're going to be to the letter, as Jesus says. And as we wrap up, I just want to point your attention to one more thing very quickly in verse 14. Jesus says, when all this happens, let the reader understand. That's not a textual amendation or a narrative insert on the part of Mark. This is a direct citation of Jesus' words to his apostles that he's speaking to. And Matthew and Luke also record Jesus' words the exact same way. He tells them, let the reader understand. What is that to say? This was not something the apostles could expect. Jesus anticipates someone later in time reading the revelation of God and coming to understand the nature of His revelation concerning the end. Who are those readers? You and me. He anticipates time as well. And that those who will endure as witnesses of the abomination of desolation, they will be one who read the Word of God as the Word of God as opposed to those who heard it from His mouth. And that time will indeed come. Our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Father, You continually bear witness to the truth of Your Word. Lord, what we have seen this morning is only just a glimmer of the incomprehensible destruction that You have promised to build, to bring. Lord, You will bring Your wrath. We thank You that You will bring justice. As the martyrs themselves, Revelation tells us, cry out to You, how long, O Lord, till You avenge our blood? And Lord, You tell them, be patient and rest a while and be assured that Your wrath is coming. And Lord, You will crush Your enemies. And Lord, even in that severe judgment, we praise You that there will still, even in that time, be those whom You have chosen, Your elect, who will come to salvation, Gentiles and the 144,000 Jews. And Lord, in the end of that time, You will bring Your kingdom. We thank You for the promises of Your Word. We pray for those here who continue to reject Your Word, to take heed, to take warning, that they would understand the sense of urgency, that they would not be one who is caught up picking up his coat or walking through his home in disbelief, unbelief, that Your Word will be fulfilled when You bring this judgment. For those who are careless and flippant, I think that Your patience is a sign of Your weakness. Lord, Your patience is only grace. So Lord, we pray that they would see and turn to You, that they also, like we, might be spared from this wrath and Your wrath in eternity. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.